Let us now turn to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And right at the outset, I would like to emphasize the tremendous importance of each one of us becoming conversant with the text of this three-chaptered epistle. For it's only in the measure that we know the text that we'll be able to appreciate and understand the exposition of it. Now we'll take the first four verses of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or fitting, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. It's generally thought that this second epistle was written by Paul shortly after the first one. Possibly the one who conveyed the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, and on returning to Paul and reporting to him of the spiritual conditions that were prevailing there, was dispatched with this second letter. Now, in his little book on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Dr. Charles Ryrie points out that this second epistle is largely a letter of correction. Chapter 1, he suggests, is correction concerning persecution. Chapter 2, correction concerning prophecy. Chapter 3, correction concerning practice. That's a good outline, and it shouldn't be difficult to memorize. Chapter 1 has to do with persecution, Chapter 2, prophecy, and Chapter 3, practice. Now, evidently, these dear young believers at Thessalonica had misunderstood as to the day of the Lord, and some of them were actually living in idleness, indifferent to their practical responsibilities. And this awakened a deep concern in the heart of their great father in the faith. And so he penned to them this letter of illumination and correction and edification. You'll notice if you compare the first epistle with the second, that the salutation is quite similar. In both of them, he links his two associates with himself, Silvanus, who was of course Silas, and Timotheus, who was of course Timothy. It wasn't that these men had had a joint responsibility in writing the letter, but rather that they were associated with Paul in his missionary activity in that city at the beginning. And so he links them with himself. And he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. That was its human composition, of course. And he describes this church as in God our Father. That means that it was non-heathen. And in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means it was non-Jewish. And then in verse 2, once again, He resorts to his favorite form of salutation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes first and is the source. Peace comes second and is the result. The grace of Christ brings peace and tranquility to our hearts. Notice, too, how he links God the Father with the Lord Jesus. Is that not a very implicit proof of the equality of the Son to the Father? They're both alike God, although two distinct persons. And it's beautiful to notice that he gives our Lord his full title. Now in verse 3, he overflows in his joy that the joy that the report had brought to him, namely that their faith grew exceedingly, and secondly, their love toward one another was abounding. I think we're listening here to the very heartbeat of this great true servant of Jesus Christ, Paul, as he rejoices over his beloved spiritual children. To him, thanksgiving was a continual duty to God, and it was an appropriate duty as well in view of the faith and love that he had for these Christians. You see, their faith was making astonishing strides, and this caused a tremendous welling up of joy in the heart of Paul, because you may remember that in his first epistle, he had been concerned about their faith. I'm going back now for a moment to the third chapter of the first epistle. And in verse 3, Paul is praying that no man there among these saints should be moved by these afflictions. And then he tells them down in verse 5 that when he could no longer forbear, he had sent Timothy to them, lest by some means the tempter attempted them, and his labor would be in vain. You see, they were standing up under the onslaught of a tremendous hurricane, a furious opposition. The devil had trained his heaviest artillery against these early believers there. Here they were getting it from their Jewish compatriots and also from their former heathen associates. They were being reviled and ridiculed and misrepresented and perhaps physically maltreated. And what a joy it was when Paul learned that their faith was actually growing. You know, the Bible speaks of little faith and great faith, and faith is a grain of mustard seed, but now their faith is growing and their love is abounding one toward another. No wonder, he says in verse 4, that he was glorying and boasting in the churches of God because of the genuineness of their patience and faith amidst all their persecutions. May the Lord help us to endure when we're reviled for Christ's sake by the power of his mighty undergirding grace. Let us now read verses 5 through 8 of our first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verses 5 through 8. Now, Dr. Ryrie, in his commentary on these verses, and the ones following in chapter 1, remarks that in persecution, the Christian should have his heart right, his head right, and his hand right. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, he says we should have our hearts right. That's borne out in verses 3 and 4. We must have our heads right. That's indicated clearly in verses 5 through 10. And finally, not only should our heart be right and our head right, but our hand right as well. And that's indicated in the last two verses of the first chapter. That's very interesting. Now, what does all this mean, such as we have read in our portion today? Well, in verse 5, Paul is saying that the persecutions which these believers were suffering and enduring patiently was an evident token of God's approval of their ability to govern in the kingdom of God, which will be manifested when the king returns. I think that this
is very significant. It's a righteous thing, he cries. It's a righteous thing with God that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. You see, their heroic endurance under fire proved them worthy of God's kingdom. It didn't make them worthy. It manifested them as worthy, and there's quite a difference. You see, this is emphasized in various places in the New Testament. Take, for example, Romans 8 and verse 17, where the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, concerning the joint heirs with Christ, that is, believers, he says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And then to the Philippians, in chapter 1 and verse 28, he reminds them that there was to be in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we'll receive the final installment of salvation. That is, the salvation of our bodies. And we'll enter into the kingly glory and reign of our Savior. This is further strengthened by a glance at 2 Timothy 2 and 12, which reads, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It's really a sobering and thrilling thought to realize that we believers are now being trained for kingdom service. Let me ask myself, shall I be fit to govern in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and reigns in manifest glory and the whole earth is under his control, and there shall be one Lord over all the earth, and his name one, as Zechariah prophesied? You'll be with him in that day, fellow Christian. And I repeat, God's approval of our suffering or our ability to endure suffering for Christ's sake now, it really fits us for kingdom service in a coming day. That's the meaning of verse 5. Then in verse 6, he says that God will righteously compensate the enemies of the cross. Says he, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. These enemies of Christ and of the Christians will not get away with it. Their Lord will see that even-handed righteousness is recompensed to them in that day in terms of holy condemnation. They have afflicted the people of God. They will be afflicted in that day. And then verse 7 is the other side of the coin. For he says, to you who are troubled, you will have rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, the coming of our Lord, the awesome, spectacular, flashing forth of the King's triumphant return, will bring condign but righteous tribulation or retribution on the enemies of Christ, and also relief for those who suffer for his name's sake. So when he comes again, we, believers on him, by his great grace, will be at rest when he comes. We will not be terrified. We will be with him in that day. And we will witness the flashing forth of his power as his angels go to work. Those mighty angels, the angels of his power, accompany him in his public revelation from heaven. And then it says in verse 8, in flaming fire he'll take vengeance on them that know not God. I think that's the heathen. And secondly, on them who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in verse 8 there are two classes who will receive retribution when he comes again. The heathen who do not know him will be punished with less severe judgment because of their ignorance. But oh, what shall be said of those who obey not the gospel, who have heard the gospel of Christ, and who have deliberately rejected it? What a day of manifestation that will be when he bursts forth in all his glory and takes possession of an earth that has been in rebellion. In reading verses 7 through 10 of our chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1, it's perfectly clear that our Lord's public revelation and return to the earth will issue in two contrasted actions or attitudes. Number one, the condemnation of all of his foes. And secondly, the admiration from his own beloved friends. This comes out very vividly, I think, as we read verses 8, 9, and 10. Concerning the coming of Jesus, it says, in flaming fire he'll take vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed, in that day. Now, I think at this point it might be well to make clear and explain the distinction that the New Testament makes between what we call the rapture and the revelation. By that I mean that the Lord's return will be in two distinct aspects. The first of these two aspects is known as the rapture, the second as the public revelation. For example, at the rapture, our Lord will come to the air, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. At the second aspect, the revelation, he comes to the earth, according to Zechariah 14 and verse 4. In the first of these two, he comes for his saints. In the second, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a mystery. That is, it's a truth unknown in Old Testament times. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery, or I tell you a secret. That concerns the rapture. But the revelation of the Lord, when he comes publicly, is not a mystery. That's a subject of many Old Testament prophecies. At the rapture, Christ's coming for his saints is never said to be preceded by signs in the heavens. But when he comes with his saints, that's a different matter. That coming will be accompanied by great celestial portents. Now, it's the second of these two that we're considering in our verses in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, two questions that emerge from the verses that we have read call for a clear answer. It says in verse 9 that those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be punished with everlasting destruction. The question is this, what is meant by eternal destruction? And the second question is, how will Christ be glorified in his saints? As we have it in verse 10. Now to the first. Eternal destruction in Scripture does not mean annihilation. Annihilation simply means cessation of existence. Being completely out of existence. That is not what the verb destroy or the noun destruction connotes in the New Testament. For example, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 37, the Lord talked about putting new wine in old wineskins. And he said, if new wine is put in old wineskins, the old wineskins being hardened and non-elastic, as it were, would not give
with the expansive force of the new wine, but would burst, and they would be ruined. Now, the old burst wineskins are not out of existence, but they're ruined. Destroy and destruction in the New Testament does not mean loss of being, but it does mean loss of well-being. In other words, it's a complete miscarriage, as it were, of the intent for which the product was made. Let me use an example. Divers who go down into the depths will sometimes discover lying on the floor of the sea some great vessel, or what's left of it. There it is, an utter ruin. Now, that was once a proud cargo ship, perhaps, or perhaps a battleship, or a passenger liner. It was made to carry cargo or passengers, as the case might be, but now it is destroyed. Oh, it's not out of existence. The original equipment and so on is on the bottom of the sea or rusting somewhere. It's a loss of well-being. Now, when men are punished with eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, it means that instead of being, according to God's original intent, to be glorified with Him in His eternal home, men will be cast away to the lake of fire in utter ruin because of their perversity and because of their rejection of the truth. All right, the second question. How will Christ be glorified in His saints? Verse 10 says that when He comes in all that spectacular blaze of glory, then He will be glorified not by His saints, but in His saints, and admired in all them that believe. I suppose the meaning is simply this, that the Lord Jesus is going to be surrounded in that day, not only by the acquired glory of the Father and all of His mighty angels, the entourage, as it were, of the heavenly host, but He's going to be surrounded by countless myriads of men and women who were once sinners, lost, guilty, and undone, and who, for whom He died. And these are the trophies of His work. He'll see of the travail of His soul, and He'll point to sinners saved by His grace and made the righteousness of God in Him, heirs of glory. He'll see in them the victory of the grace that He displayed when He died for them and rose again, and thus He'll be glorified in His saints in that glorious day that's coming fast apace. Let us now look at the last two verses of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that is, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In rereading the illuminating letter once again, I have been arrested by the frequency of Paul's brief outbursts of prayer. Have you noticed them? He closes chapter 1 with prayer. He closes chapter 2 with prayer. And he closes chapter 3 with prayer. Now see if you can identify these three prayers. They're quite brief, but they're from his heart. It's remarkable how fresh revelations of truth are immediately followed by brief, earnest petitions that God would make these truths live in the experience of his readers. How important that is, then, to mix teaching with breathings to God, that he would make these things active and real and vital in the lives of those whom we are seeking to teach. Now, we've learned from the inspired declaration that precedes this prayer in chapter 1 that the believer's ability to bear up under fierce persecution is in view of reigning with Christ in his coming kingdom. And secondly, that the king's return will bring both recompense to the persecutors and relief to the persecuted. Now, I think we should not conclude that because Paul says here in the, sixth verse, that the believers would be in rest when the Lord Jesus comes back again. I don't think we should conclude that he means that they would just receive their rest then. I believe that when he comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on his foes, then living believers will enjoy relaxation, and they will be experiencing that rest. You see, we'll receive relaxation from all tension at the time of the rapture. What this verse, that's verse 6, is saying is that when the Lord pours out judgment upon his adversaries, by his saints will be able to enjoy rest in that day, because they will be with the Lord when he comes to execute his righteous wrath. Now, perhaps you will recall Dr. Riley's outline of this first chapter. You remember when he pointed out that in persecution, our heart must be right. That's verses 1 through 4. In persecution, our head must be right. That's in the next section. And then in the closing verses of chapter 1, in persecution, our hand should be right, as well as our heart and our head. And here Paul entreats that God would, well, first of all, he would count them worthy of this calling. Now this raises the question, what calling? Counted worthy of what calling? Well, this is almost a repeat of what we have in verse 5. For Paul says that their endurance of trial, glorifying their Lord in the fires, was an evidence. That's right, an outward, external, public evidence that they were worthy of the kingdom of God. So you see, persecution and opposition to us as believers today is really kingdom training. He's assessing how well we'll be able to govern in that day, because to obey now really equips and qualifies us for government then. And so he says, I'm praying that God will find you worthy of this glorious and high calling. Second, that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Now, the word his is in italics, I notice, in verse 11. So, it's not exactly his goodness. It's that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness in them. That is, the opposition that they would experience would bring to the surface their spirit in wrought goodness, that they would not recompense evil for evil, but that they would recompense good for evil, and they would overcome evil with good, and so that the good pleasure of goodness would be demonstrated in these believers. And then that the work of faith should be with power. You remember that he had already spoken in the first epistle of the vibrant faith of these believers. And he spoke about their working faith. In chapter 1, the work of faith. And he refers to it here in our verse. Verse 11, the work of faith. Make God confirm it with power. You see, faith is not just an impractical thing. It's a very practical laying hold of the power of the living God that's available to the believer now, so that he is not overcome, but he's an overcomer. All the power that raised Christ from the dead is available to the believer today to make him more than conqueror through him that loved us. And only in this way will verse 12 be fulfilled. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in us. Not reproached in us, not dishonored in us. You see, the name stands for the person. That's right. And although the Lord is on the right hand of God at the present moment, we are here as his representatives, and he would be glorified in us. And then he says, and ye in him. That is, that we're going to be glorified in him by and by when he comes again. And it's all based on the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You just look at verses 11 and 12 again. Meditate upon them. And may this be the breathing of our heart as we wait for our Lord's coming again and to be admired in all of his saints. Our hearts say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Coming now to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I want to read with you the first two verses. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, I want to read these same verses in the New American Standard Bible. I want you to notice a little change here. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that ye may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed, either by a spirit, or a message, or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Notice particularly the last clause here, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's a little different, isn't it? And I think that this is more accurate. And you'll find plenty of support for this if you check it in any critical version. It's not exactly that the day of Christ is at hand, but rather he's setting the record straight that the day of the Lord had not yet set in. Now, having corrected his believing readers concerning persecution in chapter 1, Paul now proceeds to correct them concerning prophecy in chapter 2. Now, evidently, the believers in Thessalonica, as we've already noticed, were undergoing a very fierce bombardment of satanic opposition and persecution. And Paul now undertakes to correct a misunderstanding that had arisen in their minds with reference to the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. You see, apparently they were suffering such severe persecution that they thought they were already in the day of the Lord or in the tribulation period. When Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord here, he is obviously thinking of the rapture in chapter 1, or in verse 1, because he speaks of our gathering together unto him. Notice those words. Then in verse 2, he appeals to them concerning the rapture that they should not fear that they were in the day of the Lord. In other words, before the day of the Lord bursts, the Savior, Jesus Christ, will come and take his people home to heaven. Now, there were three possible sources of their misunderstanding. He indicates this, I think, in verse 2. First of all, by spirit. Second, by word. Third, by epistle, as from us. Now, by spirit, he probably means that someone claimed to have received a special revelation through a spirit, perhaps even the Holy Spirit, that the tribulation had begun. Then when he says by word, he may refer, of course, to some oral teaching that they had received from someone else. And finally, he says, don't be upset, don't be agitated, brethren, as if we had written an epistle. Why, it looks as though someone had forged a letter, purportedly from Paul, that the day of the Lord had already started. And he's saying here that none of these sources could be trusted as being correct. Now, look again at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you be not upset. In other words, he's saying, brethren, look, before the day of the Lord and all of its horrors can set in, the Lord Jesus is going to come to the air, as we've already learned from the first epistle, chapter 4, and he's going to take us out of this world of opposition to his name, and we'll be gathered together unto him in the air. And it's on the basis of this that Paul says, I want you not to be upset. I remember years ago hearing the late Dr. H. A. Ironside illustrate this point with a supposed story. He said, supposing many, many years ago an ancient king whose sovereignty was recognized over a federation of cities found himself faced with the rebellion of one city in his empire. This city had unfurled the flag of insurrection. It had rebelled against him. Now, the reaction of that ancient king would be to subjugate that city. He would mobilize his armies and prepare an attack on the city in order to bring it once again under his sway. However, let us suppose that as the king is mobilizing his armies, word reaches him that in that city there's a group of loyalists, men and women who haven't taken any part in the rebellion. They're not in sympathy with it at all. Now what will the king do? If he attacks the city, he's going to destroy his friends along with his foes. And so he's in a dilemma. He thinks about it, and then he devises on this plan. He dispatches a courier, a secret messenger, to those loyalists in that city, and instructing them that they are to be prepared at a given time to gather together in the midnight hour at a postern gate, and that the king himself and his escort are going to meet them there and convoy them back to safety. Well, the plan works, but as the time goes nears, he receives word that the loyalists are getting very fidgety and jittery, and so he sends a message to them and says, now, don't be upset, my loyal friends. On the basis that I'm going to escort you back behind the lines, you can rest assured that not a shot will be fired until you are safely out. And then, having rescued the loyalists, then the king will invade the city. You see, this world is that city. It has rejected its Lord and Sovereign. In the meantime, the loyalists, the church, is being gathered out. and before the guns of the great tribulation begin to roar, all the true loyalists will be raptured to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, and then will come the day of the Lord in all of its severity.